Heavenly Father,
Lord, we thank you for this time together. Thank you that we can come together again. Just as we want to begin the day worshiping you, praising you, honoring you, we also want to end the day in worship and adoration and praise. We want to leave here with you on our mind, with your words ringing in our ears, reverberating in our hearts, and Father, that they would carry us through the week, that we would seek to apply what we have learned, what you have taught us. Lord, that we, again, not just be hearers, but doers of your word. Father, we pray that you would, again, bless our time this evening, that you would teach us and show us many rich truths from your inspired and divine and sufficient word. Lord, we pray you tune our hearts to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you can open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Proverbs, so I just want to do a little quick review of where we are. As we saw last time, we went through Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We saw how important education is to God and what we are to be educated in. And that is in the instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity, that we're to receive understanding, we're to receive the knowledge of God. And paramount in this, verse 7, is we are to know the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. As we saw, that all true knowledge has to have as its foundation the fear of the Lord. And we talked about what that was, that the fear of the Lord is not abject fear. It's not cowering in a corner, afraid that God's going to zap you with a bolt of lightning if you step out of line. No, that's not the fear of the Lord. That's the fear that Adam and Eve had when they hid themselves in the Garden of Eden because they lacked the true fear of the Lord, which is reverence, awe, love, adoration. It's a holy fear that understands the righteousness of God. And it's a holy fear that understands the consequences of violating God's law. But it's also an emotional response of love, fear, and trust. It's humble submission to His Word. It's an affectionate submission to the Word of God. It's a fear of bringing reproach upon Him because He has done so much for us. We want to honor and glorify Him and not bring reproach upon His name. It's a fear of displeasing Him. His love is so deep and His wrath is so real that we understand that we need to reverence and be in awe of this holy, majestic God. And it's this fear that the fool despises. They have no fear of God in their eyes. There's no fear in the eyes of the fool. They despise wisdom and they despise instruction. So this was essentially the preamble, the opening to the book of Proverbs. It tells us what the purpose of the book of Proverbs is. And now in verse 8, we get the first of a series of 10 lectures given by the Father to the Son to teach their son wisdom. It's intended to motivate the son to embrace the teachings of the parents. So we see in verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching." Both parents are in view here. It's not just the father, but the child is being instructed to embrace the teaching of the parents. And it's to embrace the teaching of the parents over and against the lure of the culture, over and against the lure of what the false worldview. You essentially have two worldviews here. They're pitting themselves against each other. It's a clash of worldviews. Let's read verses 8 through 19. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet runs to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessor. Again, I titled this sermon, Just the Lure of Easy Money, because this is what is being presented here. And it's what's being presented through all of chapter 1, verse 9. It's the enticement of easy money, easy sex, and excitement. It's come enjoy the good life and forget about what you've learned in the past. So we have a conflict, a clash of two worldviews. Here we have a child that's standing on the brink of adulthood. They're having to choose one way or the other. They have to make a decision. Are they going to embrace the biblical worldview that they've been brought up in? Are they going to embrace the biblical worldview of their parents? Are they going to embrace the teachings of Scripture? Or are they going to listen to the appeal of the culture and reject what they've been taught? They're going to reject the claims of Scripture. So there's two conflicting worldviews. You have wisdom, you have folly. You have good, you have pseudo-good. You have life, and you have death. These are the options that youth is being presented with. There is no third choice. No neutrality. Now, the biblical worldview is presented by the Father, whereas the wicked men speak for folly. They offer easy money. They offer easy sex. They offer excitement. They offer being part of an exclusive group, an exclusive community. So the young person here has come to a fork in the road. They have to make a decision. One path is wide, leads to destruction. The other path is narrow, and it leads to life. The stakes are high, and it's a matter of life or death. So this child here that we have before us, he's reached an age where he can no longer live off the convictions and the beliefs of his parents. Parents can't continue to be the Holy Spirit in his life for him anymore. This young person has to embrace the fear of the Lord. He has to embrace the teachings of Scripture as his own faith. He has to live it out. He has to persevere in it, or he has to be sucked in to the teaching of the culture and to the foolish thinking of the culture. He can't sit on the fence because there's no such thing as neutrality. As James said, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And according to the divine wisdom of Proverbs, the person that's hostile toward God is a fool. And so here we have this youth. The father is teaching him. Verses 8 and 9 are essentially just a plea by the father, an exhortation by the father. Notice that in verse 8 that the assumption is that the parents have been instructing the children in the biblical worldview, have been instructing the children in the ways of the Lord. And notice that it is the parent who is given the sole responsibility for doing this as well, too. Now, sadly, the vast majority of Christians today Christian parents have abandoned this role, or they've abdicated it to the church. But it's just pure naivety to think that 1 hour of Sunday school on a Sunday morning is going to counter 30 hours a week of indoctrination into secularism, humanism, evolutionism, atheism. It's not going to happen. Dr. E.O. Wilson, who's a Harvard sociobiology professor, wrote, as were many persons from Alabama, I was a born-again Christian. When I was 15, I entered the Southern Baptist Church with great fervor and interest in the fundamentalist religion. I left at 17 when I got to the University of Alabama and heard about evolutionary theory. Now, why did he abandon the faith when he heard about evolutionary theory? It's because he hadn't been taught. He hadn't been taught in the fundamentals of the faith. Dr. Wilson took the wrong fork in the road, as have many young people who have gone to college. They're out from underneath their parents' authority. They're out from underneath the parents' umbrella. They now have the opportunity. They have to make the faith their own. And all of a sudden, they're confronted with all these conflicting worldviews that they've never heard before, that they don't know anything about, that they don't know how to combat, that they don't know how to answer. They're never warned of the dangers of choosing the wrong road. They're never exposed to the faulty reasoning of those who want to entice young people down the wrong path and down the wrong road. And this has been a failure on the part of so many Christian parents today. It's just they may try to teach their children the right way, but they do not inform them of the wrong way and what are the consequences of following the wrong way. They don't tell them what are the arguments of the wrong way. These young people, they fall for the wisdom of the world because it's never been explained, it's never been dissected, it's never been examined and shown up for the folly that it really is and shown why it's foolish. How does it compare with the biblical worldview? Again, it's not just enough to just teach our children the Word of God. That's good. That's what we need to do. We're called to do that. But we're also called to expose them to what is the other thinking of the world out there and how do we combat it? How do we have a biblical worldview and combat an unbiblical worldview? We need to know the reasoning that goes on there. We need to teach them what the competing worldviews are teaching and then explain to them why it's false, what those views are based on, and give them the biblical reasons of why they need to reject those views. And this is precisely what Solomon is doing here in verses 10 through 19. He's exposing the young person to the arguments which the wicked would use to entice them into their unbiblical worldview, into their ungodly lifestyle. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. It's an old cliche, and this is exactly what Solomon is doing here. He's forewarning them. He's exposing them to the arguments. But he's not just exposing them to the arguments. He's stripping those arguments of the veneer that covers them, and he's showing them for what they really are, the logic that's behind them. Let's look at, again, verse 8, the exhortation by the father. Verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction. The word hear literally means to obey. It's not just hear to hear, like I took in audible sounds, but it's hear with an expectation of obey. It's same in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, your Lord, your God, your Lord is one. There's a call to obedience. To hear and not obey is not hearing, according to the Bible. When he says, hear, my son, the son here is referring to every family in Israel. He's not just referring to Rehoboam or one of his other sons. No, it's meant to be used as a lesson, as a teaching to every family in Israel, and even goes beyond that. The New Testament directly quotes or makes allusions to Proverbs about 60 times, and it applies it directly to the church. The admonition in verse 8 here is simply a reiteration of the fifth commandment. It's Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And this is also what? The only commandment with a promise. And so this is just not isolated to a single individual, but it's meant to be an instruction to all the people of God. And then in verse 9, he gives the motivation for heeding the exhortation. Why does he need to heed them? Because they, that is the instruction, the teaching, they are a graceful wreath to your head, ornaments about your neck. In other words, when they're obeyed, they're symbols of virtue and favor upon someone. Now, I don't know about you, but nobody really likes to be around undisciplined kids, do they? No one enjoys being around an ill-behaved, foolish child, especially when that child is entering adulthood. They're in their early teens, mid-teens, and they're acting like a two-year-old. And you know what I mean. Kids that think it's cool to be as obnoxious as they possibly can be when they're out there in the community. It's like, how much havoc can we create? How much can we irritate people? Nobody likes those type of, to be around those type of kids. But a young person who's respectful, who's courteous, who can hold an intelligent conversation with more than two syllable words, these kids are ones we like to be around. They are a graceful wreath to your head, ornaments about your neck. The teachings that you embrace may give you favor before men. They're a pleasure to be around. But ultimately, by obeying their parents, they're beneficiaries of God's promise, are they not? That God's promise that it will go well with you. That this is the first commandment with a promise. A child that learns to yield to the authority of their parents, to embrace the teaching of their parents, won't have that big of a problem yielding to the authority of God as they get older. As they're weaned from under their parents' authority unto the authority of God, and that they embrace that authority. Now, after the exhortation and the motivation to obey the parents, the first lesson here is given. And the lesson basically is don't follow the crowd. Don't follow the crowd. Verse 10, there's an admonition. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. So who are the people enticing the son here? More likely his peers. You got the father who is exhorting the son, and now you have the peers coming along saying, hey, don't listen to them. Come on with us. We know better. That's just old teaching. That's the old-fashioned way. Don't listen to that. We got a better way. Our ideas are better. They're newer. I mean, how many of you have seen the bumper sticker that says, question everything? You know, that's the spirit of so many young people out there. It's, don't listen to authority. Question authority is another bumper sticker. We want to question everything. We got better answers. We don't need to listen to our parents. So here's the peers coming along. And the father says, my son, if sinners entice you, they've got a get-rich-quick scheme, and they want him to get in on it. So here you have a youth. On one side, you got mom and dad. On the other side, you have the peers. One is presenting one worldview. One is presenting the other worldview. And this young person is faced with the choice. His peers are telling him that God is just a cosmic killjoy. You don't want him to have any fun. Come with us, and you'll have a whole lot more fun than listening to this old-fashioned stuff. The word that Solomon uses here, my son, if sinners entice you. Entice is hunting language. It's the same thought, same word that's used over in James 1:14, that when a person is, when each one is tempted, when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. You know, it's a lure. It's a bait. It's meant to trap you. It's meant to suck you in. It's meant to capture you. This is what these sinners are doing. Their peers are doing. And it's just a bait. It's a carrot on a stick. It might look good, but in the end, it leads to death. They're enticing him. So he says, do not consent. Now what exactly is the bait? What's the bait that's being dangled here before the young person? Well, there's excitement, verse 11 and 12. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as they go down to the pit. There's some excitement here. We're going to lie in wait. We're going to sabotage somebody. We're going to get in here and we're going to try to get away with something that we shouldn't be involved in. We know better. We're going to try to beat the system. So there's some excitement. And then there's easy money. That's another bait. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Boy, what a bait that there is today for easy money. And then there's the bait of camaraderie. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. For aren't we all of us in this position to one degree or another? We're all tempted to sin at one time or another, to better ourselves financially or belong to the right group. I mean, it's called social climbing. It's called climbing the corporate ladder. It's going along to get along. Do what you have to do to get ahead. The world tells us that if you really want to get ahead, sometimes you just got to make compromises, don't you? You got to go along to get along. Not to mention that our society today, in our society, we're constantly bombarded by temptations to bypass God's ordained means of accumulating wealth, is it not? God, what is God's ordained means of accumulating wealth? Work? Frugality? Saving? Those things take a while. They're hard. But the culture is constantly bombarding us with, well, you can bypass all that. Have you ever seen anybody lose in a gambling commercial? No. Everybody's having a great time, aren't they? They're winning. Stuff's flowing out of the jackpot machine. No. Nobody loses in a gambling commercial. Well, I tell you, those hotels aren't built by winners. What about the lottery? Boy, isn't everybody having a great time. They're just having fun. Don't tell you about the people that are spending their grocery money on it. There's this allurement to get rich quick, to bypass God's ordained means of getting wealth. This is just what we're constantly bombarded. Our entire economy is built on a system of encouraging people to buy what they don't need with money they don't have. And then to try to find ways to avoid paying what you owe. That's what the entire economy is built on right now. Today, corporate executives, if you look at a chart, say from maybe the 1940s, 1950s, or even 1960s, the rate that corporate executives made over, say, this guy on the assembly line, corporate executive made maybe 10 times what the guy on the assembly line made. So if the guy on the assembly line in 1950s dollars is making $5,000 a year, the corporate executive made $50,000 a year. Today, the disparity between what the worker makes and what the corporate executive makes is just obscene in some cases. You have the guy on the line who is making $50,000 a year, maybe, where the corporate executive is getting these bonuses numbering in the hundreds of millions of dollars. And so the disparity is there. So they create this class envy. And you create a system where the employee wants more money. He wants a better lifestyle because he sees the way these guys are living. Well, they can't have it, can they? Because they're not making enough money. So we create a system where they can borrow whatever they need and we loan it back to them and charge them an exorbitant rate of interest. It's predatory. But this is what the system does today. It swallows them alive like Sheol. There's this excitement of trying to beat the system. And for some, the excitement becomes too much. It just becomes too much. In Matthew 13:22, we have the parable of the sower. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So the deceitfulness of riches will come in. The lure of excitement of getting this ill-gotten gain comes in, it chokes the word. There was a pastor in Nashville a few years ago, Church of Christ pastor, and he was a pastor of a big church in a fairly affluent part of Nashville, but he was caught. He'd been habitually breaking into people's cars at YMCAs because he had developed an exorbitant lifestyle, and this is the only way he could fund it, was to go out and steal other people's things. It was the excitement, the lure. Just think of the scandals that we've had here, the Enron scandals, the financial scandals. trying to outbeat the system, beat the system. Every fraud scheme out there is some type of allurement to beat the system. There's a degree of excitement in it. Sin is exciting for a time. Hebrews 11:25 tells us that Moses did what? He would rather be numbered with the people of God than enjoy what? The passing pleasures of sin. So sin for a time is exciting, but it always leads to death. And then there's the easy money. The easy money. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. I've already addressed that. The whole gambling issue, lottery issue. So much of what's out there today. But what does Paul write to Timothy? 1 Timothy 6:10. That the love of money is what? The root of all sorts of evil. It's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. So, this allurement of easy money is a false allurement. And then there's the allurement of camaraderie. Much of the allurement of gang life is just simply this. There's no home. There's nobody in the home. There's no father. There's no mother. The kids are just left to themselves. And belonging to a gang provides a sense of belonging. It's their family. It's the allurement that they're... that's there to be identified with a certain segment of society or a certain group. But it's not just to inner city gangs. There's people who are social climbers. They want to be involved in certain and identify with certain groups. Look at this couple that's been crashing White House parties. Why do they do that? It's because they want to be identified with the high society. This camaraderie. Now notice here how the father phrases the enticement of the wicked peers. These are not the words that the peers would use, is it? The peers aren't going to say, "Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive." That doesn't sound too enticing, does it? But no, but the father is getting down to what is the root here. What's the issue? What's the reality of what they're saying? He's teaching the son to see through the smoke screen, through the veneer of this competing worldview by applying spiritual, not human wisdom, to the arguments. He's ripping off the mask of these sinners, of these false worldview, and exposing it for what it really is. Now, have you taught your children the self-refuting nature of relativism? And this idea that everything is relative. There is no absolute truth. Well, what's wrong with that statement? It's an absolute statement, isn't it? Say there's no absolute truth is an absolute statement. So does that mean that that's a relative statement? It's self-refuting. It's a self-refuting statement. Relativism is self-refuting. We can rip off the mask and just show our kids how absurd that type of thinking is. And we taught them the faulty logic of evolutionary theory. That evolutionary theory, the whole geologic scale, is built on circular reasoning. That they date the fossils by the age of the rock, and they date the age of the rock by the fossils. We know how old the fossil is by what rock layer it's in. And we know how old the rock layer is by what fossil it contains. That is circular reasoning. It's foolishness. Have we taught our kids that? Have we taught them the foolish theories of evolutions, all these scientific sounding things to try to make foolishness sound scientific? It's just the theory of punctuated equilibrium. Punctuated equilibrium. You have periods of equilibrium where nothing changes, and all of a sudden, boom, it's punctuated by a time of rapid change. And that's why we have no fossils to show that there's transitional species out there. So again, do we teach the fallacies of this type of foolish thinking? Have we taught our kids the works-centered nature of every other religion? That there's only two religions in the world. There's the religion of divine accomplishment or the religion of human achievement. Those are the only two out there. They can dress themselves up in all sorts of other garb, all sorts of other language, spiritual-sounding language, but when you boil it down, it's all just works-based religion. Strip off the mask. We have to expose the true agendas of these other world views, just like Solomon is doing here. What they are, what is their true agenda? It's just foolishness. Foolishness. It is rebellion against God. Satan tempted the first man and woman to join him in his rebellion against God. And Satan's accomplices have continued to use the same tactics throughout human history. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. It worked with Eve, and it's worked with everybody else since then. As we said this morning, we don't war against flesh and blood. Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and so do his emissaries. 2 Corinthians 11. Now in verse 11, he says, if they say, come, come. See, they're distorting the God-given desire for fellowship and companionship. This is God-given. God had created us for fellowship. He created us for companionship. But they're distorting it, turning it into a means of using it for their own self-gratification, for their own self-indulgence, instead of a means of glorifying God and mutual service to others. This is what God created fellowship for, is to serve each other, to serve Him, to glorify Him, not to use other people for our own benefit. The wicked love money and use people. Righteous people love people and use money to help others and to advance the kingdom of God. These people are, these sinners, they're cold. They're calculating. See, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. And they're self-condemning. They're ambushing the innocent. They recognize these people are innocent, but yet they still take advantage of them. So the Father is peeling away the glamorous veneer that these wicked use to hide their evil intents and their evil motives. Their sole motivation, pure and simple, is greed, as verse 13 makes clear. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Now, there's all kinds of greed, and there's just as many justifications for every time of greed. There's material greed out there. There's sexual greed. There's greed for power. There's greed for status. There's greed for prestige and popularity. But beneath all the veneer of self-justification, all the fancy names that are attached to these forms of greed, it's still just greed. Just strip it away and call it for what it is. It's greed. And you can call it a woman's right to choose, but abortion is still just a byproduct of sexual greed. That's all it is. They can call it economic stimulus or wealth reallocation, but it's still just material greed. Strip away the fancy terminology. Call it what it is. All sorts of euphemisms have been coined to mask what the biblical Bible recognizes is greed. Just strip it all away and show it for what it is. Now, the only cure for greed is contentment. Is it not? You know what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6. Verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So the only cure for greed is contentment. Just be content with what God has given you. Doesn't mean we don't try to better ourselves, but we still are content. Wherever God has put us, we're content. Now right here, at exactly the halfway point in his lecture, the Father turns his attention away from the sinners and gives his rebuttal to this faulty worldview. And that rebuttal we see in verse 15 through 18. My son, do not walk in the path with them. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. In other words, he's just saying, don't dabble in their ways. Don't even think about it. Don't even make an effort at it. Don't think you can fiddle around with sin and get away with it. Don't even become close to them. Look, Psalm 1. How blessed is man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There's that progression there. There's the walking, and there's the standing, and there's the sitting right down in it. There's a progression into evil. His father says, don't even start it. Don't start the walk. Don't dabble in their ways. Keep your feet from... Don't walk in the way with them. Don't even start. Don't even head down the path with them. Ephesians 4:11, 12 says what? Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but do what? Even expose them. Expose them. 1 Corinthians 15:33, right? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Overexposure to sin will make a person become insensitive to sin. And this is what the Father is warning the Son here. Don't even start down the path. Alexander Pope expressed the tendency to become hardened to sin this way. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien, that is, appearance, as to be hated needs but to be seen, but seen too oft, too familiar that face. We first endure, then pity, then embrace. Boy, if that does not describe the desensitization of so many Christians today to what God calls evil and wicked, it's because they look at it too long, they pity it, and then they embrace it. This has been the agenda of much of the homosexual community. What's overexpose the culture to our agenda, then we make them feel sorry for us, they pity us, and then they embrace it as natural and normal. This is the agenda of the wicked. To desensitize us to the sinfulness of sin, to the heinousness of sin, by overexposing people to their sin, framing it in terminology that makes it seem less illicit and less harmful than it really is, and in ways that's meant to elicit sympathy for their deviant lifestyles. The Father says, don't buy into their twisted logic. And then he tells us why in verse 16. Why? For their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed blood. In other words, they're in such a rush to shed blood, they don't realize that the blood they're shedding is really their own. They're falling into their own trap. They're falling into their own snare. Their obsession with moral evil is not just harmful to others, but it is self-destructive. Right, Romans 1:27. That because of this fact, because these people engage in this illicit behavior, and at the same time, and in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Sin is self-destructive. It destroys the one who does it. And this is what Solomon is saying. They hasten to shed blood, and it's their own blood they're shedding. Sin is illogical. Not only is the way of sinners wrong, it's just dumb. This is what he's saying. It is dumb. I mean, Lonnie told me the other day that you used to get tired of him saying, sin is stupid. Sin is stupid. Well, it is. It is. Sin is illogical. It's dumb. It's irrational. It's ignorant. Because it destroys the one who does it. I mean, the folly of sinners is that they are blind to the consequences of sin. Solomon says, indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. In other words, even a bird has enough sense not to get caught in a net when it knows that it's being laid there for it. When it sees the trap being set, it has enough sense not to get caught in it. But the sinners aren't even as bright as a bird. To call these sinners bird brains would be to insult the bird, basically. They lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. The Father is essentially telling the Son here, have as much sense as a bird and fly away from this snare that's coming here, that's being laid before you. Don't be enticed by the bait. And then He uses their own language against them. Look, remember in verse 11, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent. Well, Solomon uses their own words against them. They lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. They think they're ambushing and lying in wait for their victim. They're lying in wait and ambushing their own life. Solomon just closes the trap on them. He just closes it in on them. The logic is irrefutable. And in verse 19, he just universalizes the argument. Essentially, crime doesn't pay. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. A sinful lifestyle is self-destructive, not self-gratifying. And this is what Solomon is trying to teach the young people here. It's a competition between two worldviews. The biblical worldview versus every other worldview that's out there that's competing with the biblical worldview. One is a broad way that leads to destruction. The other way is a narrow way that leads to life. And he's saying, choose the narrow way. Choose the narrow way. And again, this is a choice we're faced with every day, is it not? We're all presented with this temptation. We're all presented with temptations to choose the easy way, the broad way, or the narrow way. And let's have enough sense of a bird to fly away from the trap that the enemy wants to set before us. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the goodness that You give us. We thank You that You not only tell us the right way to go, but You warn us and You expose the wrong way. Father, so often the voices, the competing voices, the voices that are the loudest are the voices that are calling us to the wrong way. Help us to recognize the folly of the arguments, the folly of the logic, the folly of the worldviews, and that we look to You. This is why we say Your Word is sufficient. This is why we say that Your Word, Father, is all that we need. It is a light unto our path. It is a guide for our life. And to stray from it is to stray from the paths of righteousness. Father, we again thank You for this time together. Pray that You would use us throughout this week, that we grasp and seize every opportunity that You bring our way. We pray for those opportunities. And we pray that we walk as wise men and not as foolish. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.